Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your presence with us. We're thankful for this opportunity to meet. We are thankful, O God, that you have already touched our hearts. We are thankful, O God, that you have spoken to us through words of encouragement, through prophetic words. Lord, we thank you have spoken to us, O God, through testimonies. Father, even through this clip. And Lord, we give you all the praise, we give you all the honor, we give you all the glory. Lord, we continue to pray that you would use this movie Unplanned to reach thousands, if not millions, in our community, helping them, O God, to see the evil that is being done under the auspices of abortion. And Father, again, as your people, we cry out for an end to this cruelty, to this murder in our nation, that, Lord, you'd cause not only would states pass laws, O God, but our federal government would also pass laws. And so, Lord, we thank you, O God, that what might seem impossible is just normal and natural to you. And so, Lord, we ask you, God, to do a work in our nation, to call us back to yourself. Lord, as we are in your presence, we ask you to continue to speak to us through your word this morning. Lord, I pray that each heart would receive from you as your word goes forth, and that Christ would be exalted. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, and amen. So I've been talking about forgiveness, the process of forgiveness, and principles of forgiveness. Last time we talked about some of the benefits of forgiveness and some of the barriers to forgiveness. This week I want to look on the other side of it in terms of receiving forgiveness, in terms of repentance. What is involved in repentance? It's oftentimes misunderstood, and so it makes reconciliation difficult because, you know, hopefully this morning we get a better grasp as to what really is involved in repentance. So I was looking at my email this week, and I get emails from George Barner, and he does surveys. He did a survey last year that he's just published this week. It's about practicing Christians and their experiences of forgiveness. And some statistics here. 23% of Christians say they can identify someone who they can't forgive. 23% of Christians, that's 1 in 4, say they can identify someone that they cannot forgive. And I was actually surprised at that. 22% of Christians struggle to receive forgiveness for something. 15% says that they have never offered unconditional forgiveness. 38% says they have not received unconditional forgiveness. I guess for some act that they've done, they have not received unconditional forgiveness. And so the statistics go on. And so as I was looking at that, I realized that maybe part of the reason why some people don't get the forgiveness that they're looking for is that they don't understand what repentance is all about. And so as we go through this morning, hopefully you will be better equipped to help people as you encounter them throughout your days. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to read from verse 8. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." And we'll stop there. So Paul had written to the Corinthians in his first letter. Scholars speculate as to, there are many issues in the Corinthian church, and so scholars speculate as to what issue they were really sorrowful about, and that issue may have been that there was a man in the church who was having sexual relations with his stepmother, and the church wasn't dealing with it. The church was like, "See how we tolerate this type of thing, see how we are loving," and Paul was like, "No, you guys ought to have been sorrowful, you ought to have grieved that you have such an individual in your midst." And this individual obviously may have been a person in leadership. And so leadership requires that our lives be exemplary. And so Paul was like, no, this person needs to be dealt with. And so the church may have become sorrowful about that. And Paul actually said, put the person out. In the second epistle, he's saying, the person has repented, welcome them back into the church. But the idea here is that being sorry by itself doesn't mean anything. He says, I wrote to you and you are sorry, you experienced sorrow, but that by itself was not enough. That sorrow, Paul says, you experienced was godly sorrow that actually led you to repentance. But there's a worldly sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. It actually leads to death, according to this translation. And so we're going to look at both types of sorrow. The worldly sorrow first. Worldly sorrow is really just emotional only. Something happens and they express sorrow, but there is no follow-up. There's no real change to it. And I have some examples here from the scripture of, for example, King Saul. King Saul, when he was chasing David, he tried to kill David initially several times, and then he chased David. David eventually found him in a cave and spared his life, and Saul was expressed sorrow. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, he says in verse 16, when David finished saying this, Saul said, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. He was mourning and grieving. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. And he goes on. And you'd have thought that would have been the end of the matter, but two chapters later, Saul is still chasing David. He was sorrowful that David found him in that situation and that David spared his life, but he wasn't sorrowful about the fact that he was still had an issue inside of him that caused him to feel insecure and caused him to chase after David. It was just emotional for the moment. But there was no permanent change in his heart. And that happens so many times in the lives of people. And they might even say that they're sorry, but there's no change in life. When John the Baptist was preaching, he preached a message of repentance. And in Luke's gospel, when different groups came to him and says, what must we do? He had something for each one of them to do to show that they had repented. And he said to the Pharisees and scribes, bring forth some fruit, some evidence that you've repented before I baptize you. He said to the people, if you have two cloaks, give away one. In other words, stop hoarding and keeping stuff just for yourself. But start to share if you've really made a change in your life and you want to enter into God's kingdom. Something should change. It's not just say this little prayer after me and your life remains the same. If there's true repentance, it's got to be followed through by action. The word in the Greek means a change of mind followed through by a change in lifestyle. It's not just saying something for saying something's sake. For Saul, his sorrow was self-centered. And oftentimes when people get caught in certain issues, it's all self-centered. In 1 Samuel 15, about verse 8, when Saul is confronted by Samuel about the fact that God had told him to destroy all the Amalekites and to kill the king and everyone, that he didn't do it. Saul was, first of all, blaming the people, but he really hadn't come to a place of total repentance. And so later on in 1 Samuel 15, as Saul is confronted by Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, it says, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me, so I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Verse 30, Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God. And so all Saul was really concerned about was how he looked in the eyes of the people. He said the right words, please forgive him, but you know what, still honor me in front of the people. The same type of thing he did with David, he just articulated words, but there was really no change of heart. Repentance requires more than just articulating words. It requires a change in the way we live. And so Saul wouldn't accept full responsibility for what he did. He was the one who was given instructions to destroy the Amalekites. And here he's saying, well, it's because of the people. Whenever there's wrong done, oh, it's all, you know, I mean, if you hadn't said that, I would not have punched you. So really, you are partially to blame. It's not repentance. When you're putting the blame on somebody else, oh, well, it's because I was tired. Repentance says, no, I'm wrong, and I'm not going to do it again. I'm going to do some other things. So we tend to want to blame others or seek to manipulate others. It's what happened when God confronted Adam and Eve. And the response was, it's a woman who gave it to me. Rather than, yeah, Lord, I messed up. I willfully and deliberately disobeyed you. I messed up. He's like, it's this woman. It's all her fault. And the woman's like, it's a serpent. It's all the devil's fault. True repentance, we accept that it's our responsibility. We are the ones who did the wrong. It doesn't really matter what anybody else said. It doesn't really matter how you felt. You are the one who did the wrong. It's okay to say amen. But instead of producing change, it produces rationalization. People try and justify what happened, rather than accepting that it was your fault. The true, worldly sorrow then only leads to regret. It leads to remorse. But there's really no change. Sometimes people are sorrowful because they were caught. But they're not sorrowful for what they did. And so they can be crying, but they're crying because they're caught and have to face the consequences, but they're not really sorry for what they did. And when they send such persons to prison, somebody's going to teach them how to do it better next time, so they don't get caught. Some people are sorrowful because they now have to make a choice, make a decision. There's a ruler amongst the Pharisees that came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, well, do the commandments. And he says, I've done all of those. And the Lord said to him, well, go sell your goods and give the money to the poor. And the Bible says that this young ruler, because he was rich, he went away sorrowful. But he didn't change. He was sorrowful because the Lord was requiring of him to give up his material things, the things that were becoming his God. And so he was sorrowful. But that doesn't mean that he was repentant. And many times in certain circumstances, because of what has happened, people are sorrowful, but it doesn't mean they want to change. It's because now they have to make a choice. And they realize the cost of making the right choice, and they really can't make it. And so they'll say things, and they'll weep and do all sort of stuff, but they haven't changed yet. It happens oftentimes in relationships. Some, let's say, the typical situation, a man who has a problem with anger and he physically abuses his spouse. And he's sorrowful, but there's no change. And because the woman says, well, if you don't change, I'm going to leave, he's crying, but there still is no change. Real repentance requires change. Requires putting things in place to help us to keep that change. Sometimes people are sorrowful because they're going to lose some benefits. Now they've been caught and now they're going to lose some benefits. I've been amazed that at situations where children have been abused and the counselor sees the child and speaks to the child, and before you know it, the people are blaming the child. Say, everything was fine until you talked to the counselor. No, everything wasn't fine. It's not the child's fault. And so when there are loss of certain benefits, the benefits of sin, because many of you know there are all sort of benefits to sin. And when they realize that there's this option in front of them, they'll cry and weep, but there's no change. They cry and weep when they try to give you all sort of rational reasons for allowing them to continue or for them not changing, and you say, no, that's not enough. Then they cry and weep, but there's still no change. That's worldly sorrow. It just leads to regret. They're they express sorrow because you won't accept them as they are. And they'll use certain phrases like, don't judge me. I'm like, I'm not judging you. But this is what the Word of God says. If the Word of God says you can't do this, then that's what the Word of God says. It doesn't matter what I think. And they're sorrowful, but they're not yet at the place of repenting. And this is important for us because as we deal with the issue of forgiveness, we need to first of all realize the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. It's a forgiveness means you no longer hold a sin against a person, but the Lord didn't demand reconciliation. Because reconciliation means that true repentance has to take place so that both of you can be reconciled. And if this person hasn't repented, then there can be no reconciliation. But you can forgive and you can continue your life. And so if you're going to have reconciliation, we need to appreciate what then is involved in this thing called forgiveness. We see in the life of David a man who experienced true repentance. And so I have some steps there that I've outlined for us. At first is usually there must be the committing of wrong. And for David, he committed all manner of wrongs. In 2 Samuel 11, there it gives you the story of how David started on a certain path where it was a time of spring when the kings would go to war and David instead stayed at home. And something was happening in his heart. His heart was already being turned away from where it is supposed to be. And then David ended up seeing Bathsheba and called for her to come to him and committed adultery, and then that was followed up by committing murder. And so there must be the wrong that has been done, but until the person comes to a place of realizing I've done wrong and I need to change, I need to do something different, they still yet have not repented. And so for David, it was when Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story. The story of the rich man who had lots of sheep and all manner of animals, and then the poor man who had one little lamb. And the rich man had a visitor, and rather than killing one of his sheep, he took away the poor man's little lamb and sacrificed the poor man's little lamb so he could feed the visitor that he had. And Nathan asked David, what should be done to this rich man? And David, in his self-righteous state, says, he must be killed. And then Nathan said, David, you are the man. You are the one. God has given you everything. You could have so many different wives, but you took away Uriah's wife and then put Uriah to death. And it was at that point that David experienced a conviction. Okay, so conviction must precede repentance. The Spirit of God must convict us so we can see something, we have done something wrong. And it has nothing to do with the other person. Don't blame Bathsheba. It's you, David, who did wrong. It's you, David, who arranged for Uriah to be put to death. I have done wrong. And so you know you have to own the wrong that you have done. That's what David did. Saul didn't own the wrong. Saul was like, David's a threat to me. In fact, there was a time when Saul threatened the people. Because the priests had helped David, and Saul went into a little self-pity thing saying, nobody is concerned about me. All they're concerned about is helping David. Well, David is trying to flee from you. You're the one chasing him. So we are the ones who have to own to the wrong and to realize that we have sinned against God and also against people. So David says in Psalm 51, against you, and verse 4, Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Psalm 51, I believe, was written by David in his time of repentance. When he acknowledged to the Lord that I have sinned against you, Lord. Just like the prodigal son, when he came to his senses, he said to himself, I'm going to go back and say to my father, I've sinned against heaven, which means I've sinned against God. And I've sinned against you, Father, by wasting all of your resources and living this riotous type of life. I'm going to go back and I'm going to confess to my father that I've done wrong. And I'm not going to blame anybody else. I'm not going to blame my big brother for not being so kind. That's why I wanted to leave home. I'm going to say, no, I am responsible. It's the friends, when we don't deal with our sin as we ought to, when we don't deal with the wrongness we've done as we ought to, it actually ends up hardening our hearts. That's what happened for David. In Hebrews, the writer says that we should be careful lest our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. When God convicts us, the best thing we should do is just to say, yes, Lord, you are right. And to repent. And to ask for forgiveness. And to stop rationalizing it. And stop trying to find justification and excuses. Just say, Lord, you are right. And I am wrong. Even nobody else knows. It might just be a tone of voice. And Lord says, oh, that tone of voice is not right. And you're like, but Lord, they don't know any different. But Lord says, I know. So you need to change your attitude. And if we keep pushing it off, our hearts become hardened. That's part of what has happened even to our culture, to our nation, that over time our hearts have become hardened and hardened and hardened so that we reach a stage now where we can't even figure out if you're male or female. We've reached the stage where God has handed us over. But thank God he's still at work in the subconscious of our culture, trying to draw us back to himself and moves like unplanned. God uses those things to try and help us to see how far we've drifted from where he wants us to be. And so godly sorrow will lead us to at least acknowledge before the Lord that I have done wrong. I'm not repenting because the church says so. I'm not repenting because my mother said so. But I'm repenting, Lord, because you say so. In fact, the church might think it's all right. Because, you know, you have all different types of churches out there. And they'll say, oh, it's all right. But you know from the word of God and from the spirit of God that you have done wrong. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness. In other words, it produces certain types of attitudes and fruit. It's an earnestness. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you prove yourself to be innocent in this matter. In other words, because you have done wrong, you want to go back and make things right. And so I put here my process that when you are convicted, you come to a point where you decide you have to repent, and you cry out to God for help, for inner cleansing, and there's a brokenness that occurs. The psalmist says, a broken, a contrite heart, Lord, you will not despise. There's a brokenness when you realize what you have done. When you're able to develop empathy for the people that you may have wronged. It's more than just saying, I'm sorry. What are you sorry for? That you are taking this thing so seriously. No, I'm sorry because I hurt you. I'm sorry because I mistreated you. I'm sorry because I humiliated you. I'm sorry because I spoke to you harshly. So there's an earnestness, there's an eagerness to make things right. There's a willingness to make amends. Let's look at a couple situations. Genesis 50, Joseph and his brothers. Verse 15 of Genesis 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to Joseph, he wept. Verse 18, his brothers then came and threw themselves before him. "We are your slaves," they said. In other words, these brothers reached a place of true repentance. And they were saying to Joseph, "Listen, Joseph, we sold you into slavery. We did you an evil that really we can never, ever repay. And so the most we can do, Joseph, is to offer ourselves back to be slaves to you." It's a law of retaliation. The law, the dextelianos, it says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was given as a guidance to judges saying, no more than an eye for an eye, no more than a tooth for a tooth. And so since these brothers had sold Joseph into slavery, they were in turn saying, "Joseph, you would be justified if we became your slaves." You know, they were willing to become his slaves. They were willing to show their repentance. They weren't like saying, "Well, but Joseph, I mean, look at it in a good light. I mean, look at your position now. I mean, had we not sold into slavery, you may not have gotten to this position. So really, we did you a favor." You know how we like to rationalize things? "Yeah, I did wrong, but look at how well this turned out for you." No, you did wrong. They did wrong, and so they were saying, "Joseph, we are willing to become your slaves." And so now it's up to Joseph to decide what he wants to do. And because Joseph had already forgiven him, Joseph says, "It's okay, I'll take care of you and of your children." And so now they can have reconciliation. But if they had come to Joseph and said, "Well, Joseph, yeah, we did bad, but you know, we were young and we were ignorant and, you know, I mean, you were boasting too much, and so really you should take part of the blame," they really would not have repented. Let's take the prodigal son. What does he say when he's going back to his father? "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've lost that privilege. I've wasted your resources. I've lost that privilege. Make me just like a servant, a hired laborer." He doesn't come back and say, "But, you know, you're still my father. I mean, yeah, I wasted your money, but hey, I'm still your son." You see, we have made repentance light. He comes back and is like, "Father, you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. If you just give me a little job as a servant, that's fine. You don't have to take me back as a son." That's true repentance. Now it's up to the father to decide, "It's okay, son. I can see that you have truly changed. So I'm going to make you back. I'm going to take you back as my son. Put on the robe on him. Put on the ring on him." That wasn't the son coming and saying, "Father, hey, I'm still your son. You have to take me back." I mean, what good parent would leave their son out there? That's not repentance. Repentance says, "I've done you wrong. I've mistreated you. And I want to do whatever I need to do to make it right." Let's take Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus came to his point of repentance, Zacchaeus said, "If I've wronged anyone, I'm going to pay them back four times. And I'm going to sell half my goods and give it to the poor." The Old Testament law says that if you stole from people, you should pay them back 4 times. And so Zacchaeus was like, because I've repented, I'm going to go back and find those that have done wrong, and I'm going to pay them back 4 times. He's not like, but I'm going to end up losing all of this money and all these resources. I mean, can't I just tell him I'm sorry? Can I just say, well, I'm sorry I took too much money from you, but you know, God takes care of those who look to him for help. No, he's like, because I did this, I'm going to do what I need to do to make it right. So repentance has some practical outworkings to it. Am I coming through? Is it making any sense? Have we made this thing so light that all I have to say is, I'm sorry, and I just turn my back and continue. I'm sorry, I robbed you of all your money. I was fraudulent. I stole your ID. I'm sorry. You have to figure out the rest for yourself. No. Real sorrow means, I know I've done you wrong, and because I've done you wrong, I need to find some way to try and make amends. Now, if you say to me it's okay, that's a different thing. That's your choice. But my heart, what's in my heart is I need to do whatever I can to try and make it right. That's repentance. So when people mistreat people and abuse people and then expect them when they become adults, just, hey, it's all right. No. If you really repent and you're going to say like, hon, maybe I can help you to get to college. Maybe I can do something to make life a little easier for you. That's true repentance. You have ever heard this before? Is it all brand new? We go back and look at what John the Baptist said to all of them. He said to the soldiers, stop extorting people. Stop doing these things. So some of them, you need to start doing some positive things. So we need to make amends. And I put here in bracket from a safe place. Why did I put that there? Because if the persons who have been wronged are still in anger and still haven't reach a place of forgiveness. Rather than following through the Old Testament principles of an eye for an eye, they're going to want 2 eyes. You see? And so if you only did X, and you come to them and they want X plus Y, there comes a point where you have to say, no, I only did X. Yes, I might have run into your car, but that doesn't mean I must pay for your house. If you follow what I'm saying. No, I'll fix your car. Yes, I bought your lawnmower and the blade broke. Yes, I'll buy your brand new blade, but that doesn't mean I'm going to pay for your den. So you have to know from a safe place and establish some boundaries. You need to know the wrong that you have done and put it within context. Because unforgiving people will take advantage of you. And so there's a boundary that you need to set when you're seeking repentance, when you're seeking to show somebody you've repented. There are some boundaries. It doesn't mean that you are not repentant. You are repentant. You're willing to do the equivalent, to repay the person the equivalent, but not to give them everything that they would so desire. So part of the key then to this repentance process is to realize that sometimes God expects us to make restitution wherever it is possible, to go the extra mile, and to deal with whatever consequences may occur. Back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 16, it says, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I'll bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. And so it starts with that brokenness inside. And then after that brokenness comes, the psalmist says, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, once the repentance has taken place and the desire to make restitution is there, then the other things can fit in. But until then, it doesn't make sense. Until then, all you're doing is uttering words. And out of that type of encounter, when you truly repent, you end up, I put you at the last stage, that you become a different person. You're changed. You're new because you've realized how the wrong that you have done and how it has affected somebody else's life. And you become a lot more compassionate towards others who suffer. And you realize that even those who are abusing people, you realize, there go you but for the grace of God. Let us stand. There are some barriers to repentance. And one of the main barriers is fear. Fear that people might take advantage of you. Fear of people not seeing you in the same light that they saw you before. Fear of losing position. But the truth is, a true repentant heart is no longer really concerned about position and how people see you. You're more concerned about how you look in the eyes of God. You're more concerned about pleasing God. Because that same fear which prevents people from repenting is going to cause their hearts to become hardened. It's going to cause them to become more deceptive. No, you're acting more like a hypocrite. You become like David, where you're quick to judge others, but you have the same issue inside. But a true repentant heart is only concerned about, God, I want to please you. Lord, look what I have done to one of your own sheep, somebody you created in your image. Look what I have done. Help me, Lord. And cries out to God. And oftentimes, God will come through and bring the peace and bring the release and take away the guilt and take away all of the concerns. And where there is need for reconciliation, there'll be reconciliation. Sometimes it still can't happen. Sometimes the person who was hurt will still not offer you forgiveness, but you can know in your own heart that you've repented. Yes, they're still hurt. I can't do anything about it. I can pray for them and I'm trying to make amends, but that's all I can do. And you can leave it to the Lord and walk and live with a clear conscience. Let's just bow our heads this morning. Maybe there's somebody in this house this morning. You've walked away from the Lord and you need to turn around and come back to the Lord. You need to recommit yourself to the Lord this morning. And you're saying, June Campbell, would someone pray with me? I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand right where you're standing. Anybody in this house that need to recommit themselves to the Lord this morning? Then maybe there are some of us who you have done wrong to somebody else. And you're struggling, trying to figure out, how do I, quote unquote, show my repentance? How do I make it right? And there are steps, of course, you can take. You can always write to the people that you have hurt and express your sorrow and your willingness to make amends. But this morning, I want to pray for such persons. I'm not going to ask you to identify yourself because You know, that's something personal between you and God and whoever you might have offended. And the rest of us really don't need to know about it. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or anything. But I want to pray for you. And so as I pray, if this is you, you'll say in your own heart, yes, Lord, that's me. Yes, Lord, that prays for me. Yes, Lord, it's me. I need your help. Yes, Lord, as the old time song that we used to sing, yes, Lord, that's me standing in the need of prayer. Yes, Lord, that's me. So I'll pray. And you just respond in your heart to the Lord this morning. Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you, God, you have called each of us to live a repentant lifestyle. You have called us to repent from works that lead to death, from dead works. You have called us, oh God, to be quick to make amends. Lord, you said if you're offering our offering and we realize that there's somebody who might have offended, to leave that offering and go and make it right with the individual. And so, Lord, I lift up those among us, oh God, who we still struggle to work through this repentance issue with someone that we may have offended. Father, I pray for grace. Lord, I pray for peace. Father, I pray that, Lord, you might give them the courage that they need to take, the steps that need to be taken. Father, I pray, oh God, that you, by your Spirit, oh God, you might come and cause faith to arise in their hearts, oh God, that they can experience complete release from the wrong that they have done. Because you are that type of God. And so, Lord, I pray for faith to arise in their hearts. Lord, I pray that you might speak and show them the steps that they need to take. Father, I thank you, God, for bringing about a change and bringing about a freedom and a deliverance in the hearts of those this morning that struggle. And Father, I pray that because of what they've done and because of this process of repentance, that they will become a more gracious person, that they'll become a more loving person, that they'll become a person who would more quickly come alongside somebody else who's hurting and seek to minister your goodness and your grace. Father, I pray that where possible, that reconciliation, oh God, would take place. Now we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, and amen. Give us a song here, Sean.
Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood.